Our reading this morning will be taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, and we'll start in verse 14 and read down through verse 22. That's Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14. The passage spoken to a very rebellious people, but in the midst of all the dark statements of Jeremiah's book, we do have these wonderful glimpses of the coming of Christ and what that means not only for the Jews, but of course, we look back and we find it's like the dawn of hope for us. Verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." Let's stop just one second. The only way that's fulfilled is in whom? It's in Christ, a king, a priest, forever. Verse 19, if we doubt the stability of these promises, he goes on. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." Well, may the Lord help us as we consider some of those themes this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our King together. Let's pray. Our everlasting God, beyond the description of any man or angel, we come to you this morning to lay before you our praises, though we feel that they are less than what we wish we could say. We gather up our thoughts about you. We go to put them into words, and Lord, it seems that they fail before they hit our lips. And sometimes we feel ashamed of the small offering that we bring, like a little child bringing to a parent something that the parent must see, has so many flaws. But our hope is not in our ability to express perfectly the inexpressible and to love fully that which is infinitely and altogether lovely, but our hope is in you. You loved us when we were your enemies. You loved us before we loved you. You pursued us with a love that we did not want, did not earn, could not maintain. And God, every believer here this morning can say with David, "We have tasted and seen that you were good." Or with Paul, that it's the love of Christ for us. It's your triune love, God, reaching us through your Son, that constrains us this morning, that brings us, that gets us out of a bed to come and to meet with other people, even though sometimes we feel unfit, to turn our hearts away from ourselves and the many legitimate needs of the week, and to become self-forgetful as we view Him. God, we thank you for the scriptures in which we see the beauties of Christ laid before us. We see all the perfections of the Godhead in this man. We thank you, Father, the architect of our great redemption. We thank you, Son, you who were chosen, foreordained for this life and death, raised for our justification, and seated now ruling over all things for the benefit of your church. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, sent from heaven as God's astonishing response to the murder of his Son, sent to conquer those who seem unconquerable, to open eyes that preferred blindness, to give a new heart where there was only a stone, to break the chains of sin that we thought were perfect freedom, so that we might understand and love and choose Jesus over everything, not only at conversion, but every day since. God, we pray that you would work and that your name would be lifted high above all other options, that it would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, spread, and that your will would be done. God, we pray that in every place of this tiny globe, believers, as they gather together, that you would stoop down and meet them, that you would give them your face, not your back, that you would listen and stretch out your arm and work for the honor of your Son. And we pray that where there are people hearing the gospel who have heard it 1,000 times or for the first time, and they have held you at arm's length, God, we ask that this would be the day that there's a fair meeting between Christ and their souls, and that they would become the happy captives of another king. Open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things from your law, and especially we pray today, take us by the hand like a father his children, and show us how to put one foot in front of the next, how to live on what's real and not on what's merely apparent. We ask these things of you, God. It's your kingdom, your power, your glory, forever and ever, ages without end. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're returning to today. And beginning in verse 10, Paul ends that wonderful letter in which he's talked about so many of the truths that the Christian is called to believe and the experiences the Christian might have of Christ and the duties that the Christian is to perform. But in verse 10, Paul begins a final section in which he explains that all of these will be believed and experienced and performed while surrounded by enemies or while on a field of battle. Finally, he writes in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So after mentioning a battlefield, Paul, in a sense, brings us to two commands which are essential for every believer. First, be strong in the Lord. That is, wake up every day and get yourself strengthened by the strength of God. Depend upon Him. Abide in Him. Lean yourself completely on Him. But this is not a passive thing where we say, well, I rest in the sense of I just, I'm not supposed to do anything. I just let go and let God work out my sanctification. But as we depend, we also are to be very active in another way. We are to put on all the armor that God provides. And then Paul walks us right into the royal armory of heaven, so to speak, and he gives us a guided tour of how the fullness of the provision of Christ is to be placed on the believer in light of the struggles that we face. So first, it was the belt of truth. Not our truthfulness, not the need for us to be truthful with other people or even sincere in our hearts, although all those things are particularly important for the Christian life. But this is an armor, this is an objective provision that comes from outside of us that we put on by faith. So we understand the belt of truth to be the truth of Christ, the truthfulness of Christ, the claims of Christ. We talked about the fact that, like in the older days with the flowing garments, if a man went out to war, he would have to gird or belt up the garments. And so, Christian, our life is kind of like a flowing garment, so easily caught on something, so easy to trip us up. Our desires, our thoughts, our plans for the day must all be gathered up and belted tightly to us by the truthfulness of Jesus. What He says about Himself, and what He says about the cross, and what He says about every Christian is real. Much more real than the stuff that I feel and see out here. And so I am ready to respond to the next temptation. I am ready to repel the next doubt, the next anxiety, the next distraction. Because I have, first thing in the morning, wrapped around me the reality of Christ's truthfulness. But then we came to the breastplate of righteousness. Wonderful piece of armor in the truest sense of the word. It just does fill us with wonder. It's like walking through the armory, and the belt's impressive, but it seems to me the breastplate of armor is just, you know, jaw-dropping. And we spent a few weeks here, first week, asking this question: Paul, what metal is that made of? It doesn't look like anything that we've ever seen before. Well, actually, Paul says, it is the righteousness of God. Not your righteousness, again, not your integrity, though those are very important for the Christian life, but they cannot stand the attack of your conscience. They cannot stand up against the attack of the enemy. They certainly cannot stand up against the attack of God's offended law. If you're going to put on your well-meaning obedience as an armor, you'll find yourself so often paralyzed by the attacks that get through. It is the armor or the righteousness that is provided by Christ. Let me read you what one fairly modern commentator, Jeffrey Wilson, writes. This breastplate, seen in the ethical context of Ephesians 6, all right, because we have been talking in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we are talking a lot about how you live the Christian life. How do you love your spouse? How do you treat your children? How do you respond to your parents? How do you act at work? How do you live in the culture around you? So it's understandable that in light of that context, we might think it means to live righteously. So put on a righteous lifestyle. But Jeffrey Wilson goes on to say this: but that would be no protection. It cannot resist the accusation of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation, much less the severity of God's law or the assault of Satan. What Paul desired for himself was not to have his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. He told that to the Philippians. And this is doubtless the righteousness which he here urges believers to put on as a breastplate. It is an infinitely perfect righteousness, consisting in the obedience and the sufferings of the Son of God, which satisfies all the demands of the divine law and justice, and which is a sure defense against all the assaults from within or without. All right, so that's a long quote, but you get the picture. The Old Testament is a wonderful help with this, and we spoke so much about this, and I really would like to go back and just spend a long time there, but if we're going to get to our points this morning, just let me say this. In the Old Testament, we read a passage where God describes the coming of the Messiah. And one of the effects of His coming was this. Did you notice it? It said this: in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. All right, so God will rescue His people. Certainly the believer looks at that and understands how we're a part of that. And this is the name by which she, the people of God, will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. What an astonishing statement. When the world looks at the church, it ought to be able to see something so perfect about the provision of Christ's active obedience and enduring the cross that they could nickname us instead of Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian. They could say, well, we know what to call you. The Lord is your righteousness. Earlier on, Jeremiah says this: God prophesies and says, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, he will reign as a king and act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Not the Lord is righteous, not the righteous Lord, but Jesus will be called the Lord our righteousness. So we have a right to call him this Christian. The incommunicable I am, the infinite perfections of God that cannot become your perfections. We don't become gods. And yet through the mystery of the God-man, the incommunicable perfection of God's righteousness, his moral perfection without flaw, his balance, his completeness, his beauty, his flawless fairness and justice, his cleanness, his straightness that has no bent inwardly or outwardly, is shared with every believer through Christ. Now, last week we asked, well, how in the world can that type of armor be fashioned so that people like us could wear it? And again, I wish we could just go back, but you can go back and listen to last week's sermon. You can, if you need the notes, be glad to send you the notes. We saw how Christ fashioned, how he forged a righteousness that a sinner who comes with no hope but Christ can wear. And nothing, not even the penetrating gaze of God the Father, can find any fault in you while wearing that. Now today what we want to look at is the final matter before we go into the next piece of armor. And these final matters, a few things that I hope will help us to be very practical in. Well, how exactly do you do that? How do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, a couple of questions. What is the breastplate? How do you put it on? What are some practical helps? Well, let's look at the breastplate. I mentioned before, it is his righteousness. You remember in Romans 13, Paul uses two phrases synonymously. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also says, put on the armor of light. They are synonymous. Paul has actually mentioned a breastplate before in the book of Ephesians. He talks about putting on the helmet, but he also talks about putting on a breastplate. But there he calls it, do you remember? A breastplate of faith and love. Here he calls it a breastplate of righteousness. When we looked at this weeks ago, we came to this conclusion. What Paul is talking about in the armory is taking the objective, finished work of Christ, the fullness of God, the God-man as our mediator, and putting those realities between us and the next attack. But when he mentions specific pieces, though we don't want to make too much of it, for instance, we wouldn't say this, righteousness only covers the heart, the breastplate. It doesn't have anything to do with the helmet, the head. It doesn't have anything to do with the feet. We wouldn't say only righteousness protects the heart. But while we don't want to limit it like that, we do understand that the things that Paul points out, what aspect of Christ, and where he places them in the armor, this aspect of Christ particularly applies to this aspect of the believer's need. Certainly, when we look at that, it does give us a hint regarding how exactly do you take the fullness of Christ and put it on yourself? All right? So, why a breastplate? Why isn't he saying, take the righteousness of Christ and put it on your head like a helmet? Well, obviously, a breastplate covers the torso from neck down to the waist. We have so many vital organs there, heart, lungs, stomach. In the modern Western way of thinking, it works. Same as it did this metaphor in the ancient world, although we're a little different in the way we think. We think of the heart as the seat of our emotions, our feelings, our desires. The ancient world thought of what? The gut, all right? The stomach, the intestines, the kidney, the liver. So if you read in the Old Testament and you look at the original Hebrew, oftentimes it'll say that. My kidneys, my liver, my stomach, or what we say in English, the bowels. They were viewed as this more significantly than we view them. We think of them just for digestion, but the Jews and the ancient peoples thought of them as the seat of the emotions and the desires. So, I mean, it's easy to understand if something really painful happens emotionally in your life. We feel it here where the breastplate goes. We feel it in our chest. Your chest constricts. We feel it in our gut. I mean, we actually feel it. The point is this. The enemy attacks us so often in the spiritual gut or heart of the believer, where our deepest longings are, where our feelings are, where our emotions are, where our moods are, where our conscience is. Where we feel these things, the enemy attacks us so often in these vital areas. He gets to us with his lies, with his threats, half-truths, enticing temptations, frightening us. And there's something about the righteousness of Christ that you have to take. Something about the fact that what he did on the cross washes you. Something about the fact that what he did in those years of perfect obedience clothes you so that you are right in the sight of God. You've got to put that on in some measure to meet the attacks on the heart, on the emotions, the desires, even the conscience. Now, I mentioned the conscience. That may seem strange to us. But most of the old writers, when they preach on the passage, they talked about the conscience here, not in the helmet. I mean, we think of conscience as kind of a brain thing. Like, you know, well, you think about things, and you think, I shouldn't have done that. But if you think about it, when we're talking about the conscience being under attack, and you feeling the guilt of your sin, and being so ashamed, you don't even feel like you can lift your face to God and pray ever again. You don't want to see anybody else ever again. You know, you just want to disappear. It's not a dry, intellectual, factual process that you go through and come to a conclusion. Like a calculator, it's a gut thing. I've done wrong. And I don't know what to do with this sense of overwhelming guilt. So the conscience, we'll put that also in this category that the breastplate covers. Physically, an attack on a man who doesn't have his garments belted up. The man is clumsy. His clothes get in his way. He's unprepared for the attack. He can't repel it. But a physical attack at the vital organs behind where a breastplate would go are critical. Spiritually, if you leave this region of your life, your feelings, your heart, your desires, your conscience, your moods, if you leave these unarmored with the righteousness of Christ, you will receive so many repeated wounds that you will be paralyzed as a believer. These are critical. They're not optional. We see this all the time. A baby Christian going along well, unaware of the magnitude of the malice and the cruel rage of an enemy. They go about their Christian life and don't think, I mean, they know they're right with God because of what Christ did on the cross, but they forget that it has to be applied daily in their own mind and conscience and heart. And the attacks come, and then they begin to despair, overwhelming guilt. They start to doubt. They're full of fear and anxiety, and they just drop. And you think, "What? Why did you stop there?" These are critical wounds. The good news is the captain has forged, by his perfect obedience, a breastplate for you that repels every attack in this area. How do you put it on? Well, the simple answer is faith. You take the revealed realities of Christ, particularly those which speak about the dual provision of righteousness through Christ, the carrying off of our shame, the providing of an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. And we take those specifics, and we believe that what God says in the Bible is real, more real than your feelings. And you put those things between you and the lie. Faith is not positive thinking. Faith is not a general hopefulness or a vague trust in the goodness of God. That doesn't stand up to it. You wake up in the morning, you say, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm fine. I'm a Christian. And you may genuinely be a Christian. And I just have this kind of a vague idea that God is a good God and He'll take care of me today. All things are going to work together for good. And then the enemy says to you, are you sure that applies to you? And he begins to list your sins. And you have to admit that the things he's saying are true. But if you don't take the specifics of the work of Christ and place them between you and that accusation, then that vague idea that God is good and all things work together for good, when your life is very difficult, that just evaporates. And you'll find yourself critically wounded. So not by positive thinking, not by a general idea that God is kind to us, but by taking the exact statements of Scripture regarding the removal of the stain of our sin by the cross and the provision of a perfect righteousness by the life of Christ, you must put those on in an appropriate way so as to deflect the next attack. When we first started looking at the passage a couple months ago, I gave you some suggestions from an old writer named William Mason in the 1700s from a little book that's been given a couple titles. One of the titles is The One Thing Needful. Another title is The Believer's Pocket Companion. If you don't own this book, you should get this book. If you're having trouble finding this book, come tell me. I'll find you a copy. Mason says, he talks a lot about putting on Christ, and so it's very applicable to what we're saying. He says this, three basic actions of faith. So I take the righteousness of Christ, the cross that removes the stain, the obedience that provides a clothing, and I put that between me and temptation. How? Faith. I mean, that's what you're supposed to say. You're in church. So exactly what does that mean? Well, Mason said three things. The believer is called upon, number one, to make a constant use of Christ, to enjoy all that is given to us when Christ is given to us, all right? So that's the basic thing. Number two, this implies renewed acts and fresh applications of the believing soul to Christ in the exercise of faith in Him, hope towards Him, delight in Him, calling upon Him, hearing His gospel preached, reading His scriptures, using every means God has given us. We are to put on Christ by constant acts of faith, believing, hearing, coming, leaning, cleaning, abiding, living on. So you could just take the righteousness of Christ, believing what it says about His righteousness, hearing about His righteousness, coming to the righteousness of Christ, leaning on it, clinging to it, abiding in it, living on it, putting it on. And then he says, third, we daily clothe our mind and memory and conscience with the truths of Christ. Let me give you one more quote for today, and then I'm done with quotes, all right? We don't normally have this many quotes because quotes are hard to follow. But let me read you something that my all-time favorite commentator, a Scottish guy named John Eadie from the 1800s. All right, we're getting close. We're up to the 1800s. This is what he says. When the justifying righteousness of Christ is taken as a breastplate by sinners, they can defy the assaults of the tempter. To every insinuation that they are so vile, guilty, worthless, and perverse, so beset with sin and under such wrath that God will repulse them. All right, to every one of those, he says, Christians oppose or put up the free and perfect righteousness of their Redeemer, which is upon them, so that the dart thrown at them only rings against the armor and falls blunted to the earth. Have you found that to be true, Christian? You come to God, the accusations come. You have the old armor. God, I'll do better tomorrow. God, I didn't really. It's not as bad as it looks. These other people were doing it too. And however you justify yourself, and for the Christian, we throw that away. But as a believer, you're even more sensitive to sin than you were before you were a believer. And so sin is a bigger deal to you. And instead of thinking that you're getting just better and better, sometimes you feel that you're seeing more and more to be ashamed of. What will you do? And the Christian puts on the righteousness of Christ actively, depending on that to be my armor. And what Edie said is true. Every dart that thrones rings against the armor, falls blunted to the earth. All right, last point this morning. How exactly does that look? I want to give us some examples. There are some things in life that you learn just, you know, in concept. So you go to school, you sit, you got a book open, the teacher's teaching, you got your pen and paper, and you're learning certain concepts. And you don't have to go home and practice the concepts over and over to get the concept. Once you learn it, in a sense, you have it. Then there are other subjects where maybe it's more hands-on, practical learning. You have to actually practice it. Years ago, when we were at Excelsior, we had a PE class, all right? So our homeschoolers had PE. But I got asked to teach PE. I think that's because I did bad at everything else. So I was PE coach. And so I picked fencing. So some of you were in my fencing class. So, you know, there we are with our little white suits and our swords that aren't, you know, too sharp and our mask. And then you watch, you try to teach everybody what to do. So here's what you do. You line everybody up. And after a few sessions of just learning how you're supposed to walk and lunge, and then everybody, after a few weeks, everybody's done being sore. And then you say, okay, here's how to hold the little sword, so that you're able to move all the moves you have to do. You can't hold it really tight. And then here are some of the moves. And you start teaching them a move. A thrust, a parry, a beat parry, all right, a circular parry. So you have all these moves. Now, it only takes about 2 minutes to learn the concept. Circular parry. Someone comes right in at you. You take your sword. You go around their sword, push their sword to the outside, and you hit them in the chest. It's my favorite one. Beat parry. Someone comes to stab you. You take your sword. You slap their sword just enough to make it pass by your body, and you hit them. Not hard concepts. I mean, you already know them, don't you? But in anything like that, you have to repeat it over and over. And not just until you say, okay, wait, okay. You do it again and again, and the coach says, no, you're doing it wrong. No, do it this way. Or, yeah, you got it. But then there's a further stage where you do it so many times that when you're nervous and someone actually lunges at you with a little sword, muscle memory is what we call it. It immediately, it's second nature, you've got it. In the Christian life, it's the same way. It doesn't do us any good to have three sermons on the righteousness of Christ that provides for us a perfect armor, and then we say, you put it on by faith, and it only took about, we could have done that in 2 or 3 minutes. How do you put it on? And how do you... You must do it repeatedly until it becomes second nature. That every time that lie comes, the armor is there. There are things that 30 years ago when I first became a Christian, there are lies about God's love for me. John, how could God love you? You've sinned again after you're a Christian. And those lies got through and they wound us. And we just want to hide from God like Adam and Eve. And we say to God, I'm sorry, I'm so ashamed. I sinned before I was a Christian, but I'm more ashamed of the sin I've done after I was a Christian. And there's this critical wound. You're paralyzed and you just hide from the King. But those same lies that come now, 30 years later, I do find myself instinctively grabbing the righteousness of Christ, putting it on and saying it's true. It's a grievous, heart-breaking truth that I can still sin. But the righteousness of Christ keeps it from being a wound that is critical. It doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't make it a light thing. But it does protect us against the second attack. First is the temptation. Then comes the attack. How could you think that God would love you? So I want us to go through this morning, the rest of our time together, some basic examples in 3 or 4 major areas that I see at Christ Church that we have a really hard time putting the armor on. All right, so first, prayer life. Have you ever thought that you will never, ever commune with God in prayer as you have a right to do as a believer, as you can do, as we must do if you don't wear armor while you pray? And we tend to think, no, we don't need armor while we pray. I mean, prayer, it's me and my Redeemer. It's me and the mercy seat. Like, why do you need armor there? When I leave prayer, I go into the world and I'm surrounded by all those people that don't love Christ. I go to school, I go to college. Oh, you need your armor on. But what about the prayer closet? What about a corporate prayer time? Sunday morning prayer time. Wednesday, ladies, Saturday morning, men. The breastplate of Christ is so particularly necessary in the prayer time. How many times have we found our hearts and consciences attacked by, in a sense, a spiritual sniper as you go to pour out your heart to God? And if you don't have the righteousness of Christ on, what you do is you look down, you see, the bullet holes, and you think, I don't think I'm really in the condition to talk to the king. Let me go patch these up and make this right. Then I'll come back. This is how it sounds. Words like this. Who are you to talk to him? Why do you think he would ever listen to you? Or what kind of condition are you in to speak to him? Think about your life. Why would he listen to you now? And the enemy changes himself even into an angel of light. And he becomes a preacher inside your head and says things like this. Oh, God is great. I mean, you know that now. And there's a majesty and a holiness that belong to him alone. And he can't look on sin with any favor. Bad news is that means I don't think he wants to see you. And he becomes an accusing lawyer, an attorney attacking you. And he lays before you the thousands of ways that you have failed God. Even in your prayer times. I've neglected prayer. I've had cold prayers. I've had prayers full of doubt. I've had prayers with pride lurking in every corner. I've had motives that are wrong. I've had idols in my heart. God, I've never offered one prayer that could stand on its own. I do need the armor of Christ's righteousness. And if you don't have armor for that, you will stop praying. Now, you could use the old armor. Think of the old armor is kind of like cardboard, fitted, designed by a kid, painted with that, shiny metallic paint. Old armor like this. God, if you'll just hear my prayer this time, I promise I'll never do it again. God, if you'll just turn your face to me, I promise I'll really pray better this time. I used to read E.M. Bounds' books on prayer, and there are a lot of good things in those books. He was a great prayer. But his books are very experiential. He doesn't kind of give really a biblical theology of prayer, more of the experience of the believer. So he would say things like this: fervency is the wing that lifts your prayer to heaven. And so, I get to the chapter on fervency and I would think, that's why my prayer life stinks. So I would go to God, in college, and I would say, God, I really need to be fervent. And then I'd read the next chapter and he'd say, faith lifts our prayers above. And I thought, fervency was the wing, faith. Okay, both, it takes both. And then he would just keep adding to the list and I would think, God, I don't think I'm going to do any better next time. You must apply the death of Christ cleansing, the obedience of Christ clothing, if you're going to ever go into the throne room of God by faith and talk to him. And so you have to take specific passages like this, Romans 5. Say to the enemy, it's true, my prayers have been cold, my motives have been mixed. I do have pride, I do have doubt, I have neglected the mercy seat too often. But Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, being justified, made right by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I have access by faith into this grace in which I stand. I have a right to live in the favor of the King who sees all that you've told me because of Christ. I know myself to be a sinner, my thoughts, my words, my responses. I know I've not earned a right to have an audience with this king. I agree with all you say, and I could give you more reasons than you've given me. But I put on Christ's righteousness, I never intended to go into the throne room wearing my righteousness. You can tell him this, Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, don't be vague about this. Ron Franks, because you have that kind of high priest, Ron Franks, hold tightly to your boast in Christ. And then he applies it to prayer. Therefore, let us draw near, Ron. Go all the way in with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you've got to put that on. I mean, you've got to know these things. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So, let me ask. Do you put the righteousness of Christ on as a breastplate in the prayer time? Do you, I mean, just use the name of the Old Testament that we mentioned from Jeremiah. Do you say to the enemy who says to you right when you're about to voice your prayer, whoa, 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 what do you think you're doing? Don't you know who that is? The Holy One? You can say to him, yes, I know. But his name is this, the Lord, our righteousness. And so I'm going in. It's either that or the rest of your life as a Christian, it's outer courts Christianity. You know what I mean? It's just kind of standing back. Other people pray, standing back, afraid to draw near. All the talk in the Bible about intimacy and communion with God to you is just for somebody else. Now let me give you a kind of some self-examining questions. Is your private prayer life a reflection of a man or a woman who doesn't know they have to put armor on, and therefore when you have tried being wounded in your conscience, you basically quit? I mean, if you don't believe that God is, and he's a rewarder of those that seek him, you quit seeking him. It's simple. So if you think that God wouldn't let you find him in prayer, Christian, because you have disappointed yourself and sinned against him since you became a Christian, if you don't put the armor of Christ on, then you'll quit praying. So look at your present private prayer life. Is it the kind of life that results from a person that doesn't put armor on? Think about our corporate prayer meeting. Why are the Wednesday night ladies' meetings so slim? I know that not everyone can make that meeting, but many have in the past and no longer do. Many can and don't. Some of you are younger Christians. You're embarrassed to pray in front of older Christians. What about the men's Saturday prayer meeting? What about the Sunday morning prayer meeting? Why are there so few new voices added? Is it because we only have 12 believers in the group? 12 needy people? 12 people convinced about God? Well, that's probably not the answer. But is it because you forget that it's not Monday that you put the armor on? It's Sunday morning in the corporate prayer time. You better put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, who has washed you and provided a perfect righteousness for you. Or else you would never lift your voice in front of others. Let me give you a second practical application. Not just prayer life, but what about how you handle sin? A Christian can sin. A Christian can sin in many of the same areas that you sinned in before you were a Christian. But a Christian can never be okay with that anymore. We can never relate to sin in the same way. We can never just kind of put our tent down in a land of rebellion and selfishness and say, you know, since I'm saved by grace, I'm actually pretty comfortable here. A Christian would never be comfortable there again. There's a jarring within. There's something is terribly wrong when I choose myself now. A Christian should grieve over sin because it does grieve God. But a Christian must never believe the lie that the sin has altered your standing with God because your standing with God is based on the obedience of someone else and not your obedience. So a Christian has to decidedly, intentionally, wear the righteousness of Christ daily so as to deal with the issue of continued sin. Do you hear lies like this? How can you call yourself a child of God when you did the same thing you used to do? I hear that from people all the time. How can you look to God and expect that He still loves you as much as He used to love you? All right, maybe He won't kick you out of His family, but you are a permanent black sheep, so get in the corner and keep quiet. Surely you don't think that what Hebrews said when it said Jesus is not ashamed to call you His brethren, His brothers and sisters, surely after what you did yesterday, you don't think that that still holds true. And we agree. We say, well, I don't deserve to still be called a believer. And then the enemy again becomes a preacher. Look at the passages in the Bible that are full of warning. The man that puts his hand to a plow and turns back, well, what hope is there for him? What about the unpardonable sin? What about John saying in 1 John chapter 3, Christ came to deliver us from sin, to put to death the deeds of the devil, and those who are born of Him don't sin. Well, there are answers for those things, but the enemy just brings them one after the next. And if you don't have armor on, what do you have to repel them? I'll do better tomorrow. I'll sacrifice. God, I'll give this up if you just forgive this. I'll do double duty over here. Think about it. Those excuses that we used to give God as armor to protect ourselves against the fear that He would be disgusted with us before we came to Christ, those excuses don't even hold up to your inspection. You look at it and think, it's not going to work, is it? I'm not going to be better tomorrow. I'm not really going to give this up forever. How do you think it would hold up to the law of God? So the Christian puts on the armor. The accusations come. And like Martin Luther said, when he felt that, you know, describing that kind of a scene, like the enemy coming into a room and just giving a long list of his sins against God and saying to him, Luther, what makes you think you're a child of God? And Luther said, yes, I agree with everything on the list. It's actually too short. I have more that I know. Why don't you add mine to your list, so to speak? But you're taking them to the wrong person. Take them to the King. Romans chapter 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Paul is taking the righteousness of Christ, which has been molded into a breastplate, and putting it on the Roman church and saying, yes, there's still sin. Yes, it's a heartbreaking reality. And it's not a light matter. And it's certainly not light to a Christian. And that's why you're going to need the armor. Because you cannot let the enemy take you that next step and say, since you sinned and grieved God, you are no longer a full believer or a full child of God. You are no longer in His family. You are no longer the delight of His heart. John talks about this in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing thing. John doesn't say He is faithful and merciful. He's faithful and gracious. He's faithful and pitiful. He says this, He's faithful and He's righteous or just. Because of what Christ has done, when the enemy lays at your feet your sins, and you must agree that those are real and true and horrific, you take yourself to the King and you plead for justice, which you never would have pled for before. God, you must do what is just here. And because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because you punished Him for that sin, and because His righteousness is credited to my account, it is justice, shocking, amazing justice, that I am to enter into your presence with all the favor you have for your Son. So when I see my sin and I agree that God shouldn't love me anymore, you know, humanly speaking, or I wouldn't love me anymore, I don't even love me now. We put on the armor of Christ, His perfect obedience, His cleansing death. I can demand justice. Let me give you another example. What about acts of service you do for the Lord? All right, and this will be our final one. You pick up a hymnal, you go to sing a hymn. The words bother you. Your heart isn't where those words are. And I'm speaking to the true Christian. And you're tempted just to back away, you know, just to kind of mumble or not even sing. Sometimes I look out and I see people not singing at all. And it's not just because you don't know the song. It's like every week. And I cannot help but think, either you are not a believer or you have forgotten that you actually have to wear armor to sing to the King. Because immediately the tempter is there to say to you, do you think He wants to hear your voice? You yourself know that you can't say these words perfectly. So many times, you know, singing hymns, if I'm not in front of you, I just change the words to fit where I'm at, you know. So if you're singing something that says, you know, Lord, I just live to worship You, I have to say, God, I wish that were true. I wish, God, and so I put a lot of words in there. Lord, I just wish I lived to worship You. Lord, I wished that I could just live just to worship You. But it's very tempting just to quit worship. I don't mean not go to church, but I just mean you just kind of distance yourself physically, spiritually, and just go through the motions. Because you forgot that when you worship the Lord, when you sing His praises, you actually have to do it armored or you'll quit soon enough. What about helping another believer? What about sitting down with a believer at lunch and talking to them and saying, you know, you've looked so heavy-hearted lately. What's going on? How can I help? Is there something I can pray for? What's bothering you? You know, and it may not be in such a public setting. It may be that you write them a letter. But you go to write the letter, and you get done with the letter, and you throw it in the trash can. You think, who am I to say these things? I mean, what if they get mad and say, what, you think you're doing better than I am? Like, no, that's not what I meant. But if you don't wear armor, you can't write Christian letters. You can't say Christian things in the right way. What about evangelism? Do you ever think you have to wear armor for evangelism? Oh, you say, yeah. Because you tell people about Jesus and boom, they start to shoot you, you know, with, I'm fine. Who do you think you are? I've got my own ideas about God. No, I'm talking about an armor between you and your wounded conscience, between you and the enemy, between the whispers on the inside. How are you going to explain to them salvation? And then you think, you know, I'm not a very good student of Scripture. And you feel ashamed. And you say, I'm a pretty young Christian. And you're embarrassed by your immaturity. And not realizing, actually, I need the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, even to turn and talk to a person at work. You keep your mouth shut. In the book of Hebrews, there's a wonderful reminder of this because it says, when talking about the old system and all that belonged to the old system, the temple and all the things in there, it said there were sacrifices, not just for sinful people, but for the stuff in the temple, altars, everything in there. Why? Because even the holy things had to be, in a sense, atoned for because people like us use them. Your prayers, your songs, your evangelism, your letter to a needy Christian, these are things that you're offering up. And even before you let them out of your hand to give them to the King as an expression of love, the tempter's there pointing out the flaws, and you're very tempted just to say, no, wait, don't take that. But you have to remember that the sacrifice of Christ doesn't just cleanse your sins. It washes our best and imperfect efforts at service. And it's the perfect faithfulness of Jesus, the perfect prayers, songs, the perfect words, the perfect expressions of service, the perfect evangelism that is mixed with our very imperfect, genuine efforts that causes them to be able to be presented before the Father in a way that pleases the Father. Is this why some of your singing is lacking because you don't sing with armor? Is this why you don't say things to other believers when you know you have something that could help? Because you don't wear armor? Is this why you're silent at work? Because you don't wear armor? Now, last word. Mason said in his book, three things you can do, you know, and the first one involved delighting, making use of Christ, delighting in Christ, glorying in Christ. Look, you will know you're doing it right. How do you know you got the armor on right? When we put the fencing outfits on kids, they're weird. The front is not, it looks like the back, all right? The front is a solid piece with two arms. So you always want to like put it on like a jacket. You go to put it on and like it's like this and you go, I got something wrong here. So no, turn around. You put it on like this and someone has to help you. So the front's just kind of a solid sheet and the zipper's in the back. And then there's some belts that go around and then there's the mask and it goes on in a certain way. It's got this funny bar in it. You got to make sure you get it in the right way. How do you know you got the breastplate on right? I mean, it's not visible, is it? I can't look at Malachi and say, Malachi, breastplate, move it to the left. How do you know you get it right? Well, one way is this. There is something about the breastplate throughout the centuries. The breastplate that Christ fashioned for his people, that when they wear it, and it always works when you wear it, that even on the battlefield, there are songs. So you can tell you have the breastplate on when there's song, even in the midst of battle. I mean, we just did a few. Can I point out one? I picked out a whole long list, but it's too long. So let me point out one. All right. If you have your hymnal near you, look at hymn 566. Hymn 566. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring to God. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. There's so many hymns that we sing, written by believers throughout the centuries. There's the Psalms, singing of a breastplate that has somehow made me right with God. Paul ends his book to Ephesians with these wonderful words, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Amen.